I never cease to be amazed at both the simplicity and the complexity of Bible truth. And there is nowhere where that is better seen than when we talk about salvation. Salvation, the way of salvation is so simple. Even a child can understand what it means to know that you're a sinner, that Jesus died for you, and that you need to be saved by trusting Him as Savior. But then once you get into the details of all that God has done to make it possible for us to be saved, it gets very complex and very deep and very rich. You know, the Bible talks about the milk of the Word, also talks about meat and solid food. And I've mentioned this before. You're probably tired of hearing it. I used to think that that meant some truths are milk truths and some truths are meat truths. But I kind of abandoned that view a long time ago. And I think every truth in the Bible has milk levels and meat levels. And certainly that's true of salvation. So simple. And yet when you begin to talk about all the facets of our salvation, as we have been doing, election, calling, conversion, repentance, faith, regeneration, and now justification. And we're not done yet. And we won't talk about all of the major facets of salvation because some of them we covered when we were going through what the Bible teaches about Christ in some of the work that He did for us on the cross. So just an amazing, multifaceted picture the Bible paints us of our salvation. It's just amazing, wonderful, as everything God does is. Last week we began talking about justification. We looked at the meaning of justification, the meaning of the biblical words, which basically have to do with righteousness. And then we saw that there are two meanings of righteousness, or it might be better said this way, two potential ways that one might be considered righteous. One is if you are in a continual, perfect state of goodness or rightness. You've never broken God's law, so nothing else can be required of you. You are right. You are right with God. And we saw that that potential state no one attains to. The second way in which one might be considered righteous is, although you may have deviated from the standard, that standard has been paid or canceled. And actually, both are true in our salvation. So that is the way in which we become righteous before God. And then we saw last week that justification does not make us righteous. It does not. Justification all by itself is not talking about the change in our character. So that's another doctrine that we'll get into a little bit later called sanctification. That we actually grow in our character, become more like Christ. But justification doesn't have anything to do with making us righteous in our character. It has everything to do with God declaring us righteous. So it has to do with Him treating us as righteous, with Him reckoning judicially in the record books of heaven, judicially reckoning us as righteous, pronouncing us to have a righteous standing, a righteous state before Him. It's a legal declaration for heaven's records that we are right with God. So that's what justification is. It is an act that God does, pronounces us righteous in His sight as far as our standing before Him is concerned. And that's what justification is all about. That's the ground we covered last week in justification. We're going to begin talking about the great problem in justification and then how that's solved by God's amazing plan of salvation. All right, let's talk about the great problem in justification. And what I want to do here is to provide a background for understanding the amazing plan that God has devised for us to be declared righteous in the courtroom of heaven, because the problems are insurmountable as far as we are concerned. There are really three problems. It is a threefold problem that presents a real dilemma for us to be righteous. The first problem is the sinful nature of man, the sinful nature of mankind. We're going to be referencing a lot of passages, and several of them are in Romans. So let's open our Bibles tonight to Romans, and we'll actually look at those passages that occur in Romans tonight. Romans 3. Romans chapter 3. One of the great problems standing in the way, you might say, of God declaring us righteous or of us being righteous in our standing before Him is our sinful nature. And the Bible paints that in very dark pictures. We've looked at these verses before. Let's review them. Romans 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. Okay, that's pretty clear, isn't it? How can we be righteous? Well, the Bible makes it clear. There's no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away and have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And then he goes on to describe how pervasive that is in our lifestyles in verses 13 through 18. Then look down at verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So all of us are sinners, and that's a huge roadblock to being declared righteous. We can't be declared righteous because we're all sinners. The Bible says you're not righteous. There is none righteous, not any of us. It would be no problem for God to declare us righteous if that were actually true, but it's not true. We're not righteous. So how can God declare us righteous if we're not righteous? That's the dilemma. But it's only one third of the dilemma. The second third of the dilemma is the unbendable nature of the law of God. The unbendable nature of the law of God. God's law does not give any. Look at back at Romans 2 and verses 12 and 13. All who sin apart from the law, and he's talking about pagan Gentiles who have never encountered the law of God. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. Just because they don't have the Bible doesn't mean they're okay. They will still perish in their sin. And then he says, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. And then, as we've seen in chapter 3, he goes on to say that nobody can obey the law. So here we've got another insurmountable problem. God expects that if you're going to be righteous on your own, then you've got to keep His law. And His law is unbending. It does not change. It does not flex to give you a little wiggle room. It is unbending. It is His law. And if we're going to try to get to heaven by the law, then the Bible says you've got to keep it perfectly and you will be judged by the law. God expects us to be measured by His law, and it is unbendable in its nature. So that's a pretty high obstacle to us being righteous. But there is a third problem here, and that is the holy nature of God. The holy nature of God. Habakkuk 1:13, since it will take us 10 minutes to even find that book, we're going to put that verse on the screen. Okay, Habakkuk 1:13 says, speaking of God, Habakkuk says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate any wrongdoing. So what that is saying is not only that God is holy, but He cannot tolerate sin. He cannot overlook sin. It is impossible for God to sweep our sin under the rug and act like it never happened. So we've got a real problem here. First of all, the Bible says none of us are righteous. We're all sinners. And we're going to be measured by God's law, which doesn't bend any to give us any wiggle room to say, well, I'm not too bad. No, we're all judged by God's law, which condemns us. And God is so holy, He can't kind of look the other way about our sin. He cannot overlook sin. So in the light of that threefold problem, it is impossible for us to be right with God. It's impossible for us to be righteous. Right? Yes, it is, if it's up to us. So there is a huge problem that means absolutely no way for us to become righteous or to even be declared righteous before God, because God's not going to call something righteous that's sinful, and we're all sinful. So we got a big dilemma here. We got a big problem. But there is an equally big, even greater solution. And God devised a plan, a solution in justification to take care of the insurmountable problem we face in being declared righteous by God. So let's start into this. If you have questions along the way, please raise your hand and we'll try to deal with those. What's the great solution? Well, before I just jump right into it, I want to frame it, because the beauty of this solution, it's like having the most delectable meal you've ever had. You don't just gobble it all up in three bites. You want to space it out a little bit and enjoy it. All right, now that's what we need to do here. We need to approach this carefully and reverently to be able to get the full scope of this wonderful solution that God has devised. So I want to begin by describing the necessity of a moral basis. And what I mean by that is this. In order for God to justify sinners, okay, what we just saw is the great dilemma. In order for God to declare righteous people who are not righteous, and God can't overlook our sin, so in order for that to happen, He cannot just look the other way or overlook our sin or declare what is not true. He can't declare people righteous who are not righteous. Or that would wreck the whole moral structure of the universe. What I'm saying is there must be moral consistency in God. We've already seen He's too holy to overlook sin. So whatever solution God devises to take care of our sin and declare us righteous cannot violate the moral consistency of the holy nature of God. So there's got to be a moral basis for justification. Now, Paul anticipates that problem in Romans 3 in a couple of verses. Look at it with me, please. And we're going to read all these verses together in just a minute. I'm just picking out a few in Romans 3. But he anticipates this problem in verse 26, Romans 3, verse 26. He did it. It is giving Christ to be the satisfaction for our sins. He did it to demonstrate His righteousness at the present time, so as, now notice this, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Paul recognizes that there is a huge problem here. How can God, who is perfectly holy and cannot overlook our sin, declare us who are sinners righteous? How can that happen? And Him remain just? How can there be any moral consistency in God if He declares us righteous? That's the problem he's raising. The plan that God devised allows Him to justify us, but to also remain just, also remain righteous, pure, holy. He's not overlooking sin. So he recognizes that's an issue. Then in verse 31, he raises the question again. He says, do we then nullify the law by this faith? In other words, the fact that we're justified by faith, which we'll get to in a moment, does that nullify the law? Not at all, Paul says. Rather, we uphold the law. So Paul recognizes there's some tension here. The tension is, how can a perfectly holy God who cannot overlook sin look at us who are totally sinful and declare us righteous and remain a just God and not violate His unbending law? How can that happen? It seems to be so diametrically opposed to each other, those two things, that it's impossible for that to happen. So in order for us to be justified, you can't do away with a moral basis for justification. It has to fit with the consistent, moral, holy nature of God. All right? Now, the reason why I'm painting it in such impossible terms is when we finally grasp the solution, we will fall on our knees before not only a holy but a gracious and merciful God and proclaim our salvation is totally of His grace and mercy. We don't deserve a thing. And it should cause tremendous reverence and praise for Him. But we have to see the awful dilemma that we're in first. Okay, so there's a necessity of a moral basis. And to add to the problem, this basis, this moral basis, is not in man. It is not found in us, in mankind. This moral basis, this moral consistency, the right for God to declare us righteous, is not in us. First of all, it's not in our character. Look at these three verses. We'll just throw them up on the screen quickly. Psalm 130 and verse 3. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? See the rhetorical question? Impossible for us to stand. If you keep a record of all of our sins, no way we can stand before you, be declared righteous before you. Psalm 143, 2 says, do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one living is righteous before you. And Isaiah 5:20 describes what our tendency is. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Now, he's describing the moral condition in Israel in his day, in the prophet Isaiah's day, where the nation had turned the moral tables upside down. And things that were evil, they were calling good. Does that sound familiar? Does it ever? I mean, it is a description of our culture today, where people are taking what God declares evil and declaring it good, and taking what is light and declaring it darkness, and taking what's darkness and declaring it light, totally overturning the tables. That's our natural tendency to do that. And, you know, I think those of us who are believers, sometimes we get kind of frustrated with our culture and with the secular media and an unsaved world that just doesn't seem to get it. But in reality, we should understand why they don't get it. It shouldn't surprise us. That comes out of our sinful nature. And it is our tendency to call evil good and good evil. That's our natural tendency, unless God regenerates us and changes us from the inside out. So this moral basis for us to be declared right for God is not going to be found in us. Okay, it's not in our character. It's certainly not in our obedience to the law. We're not going to find it there. Galatians 3, verses 11 and 12 says, clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. One of the three occasions where Paul quotes Habakkuk 2, verse 4. He says, the law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the law says, the person who does these things will live by them, or must perfectly live by them. Okay, so we're not going to be justified. There's no moral basis for God to declare us righteous in our law keeping. If you're still in Romans 3, look at verse 20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. The law doesn't save us. The law just points out our shortcoming, our failing, the fact that we're sinners, the fact that we can't keep God's law. It actually condemns us. And as we try to strive for it, we recognize our failing. And so when we finally cast ourselves on the Lord and say, the only way I can be saved is by faith in you, I can't do it on my own, we're actually upholding the true purpose of the law, which was never to save us anyway. It was to show us that we can't get saved by keeping the law.
So we can't excuse the law. We have to have great reverence for it.
Exactly. And that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, we're not nullifying the law, saying the law's bad. We're actually elevating the law to its rightful place, showing that its rightful purpose has worked. It's shown us that we're lost, that we're condemned, that we can't be saved on our own. So we're actually glorifying the original intent for the law. And in that way, we're upholding it. We're not violating or nullifying or setting it aside. We're saying, yes, the law has fulfilled its intended purpose. And that's what verse 20 says. It's through the law that we become conscious of our sin. That's the intended purpose of the law. And even back in verse 19, to silence us, to shut us up, to show us that we have no claims before God. That's the intended purpose of the law. And so when we finally come to the end of ourselves and turn to the Lord in desperate faith as our only hope of salvation, what Paul's saying here is, actually, by doing that, we've upheld the law. We've elevated it to its rightful and intended purpose. Okay? That's a great, great question. So this moral basis for us being right with God is not in us, not in our character, not in our law keeping, and it is not in our religious ceremonies either. So it's not in us in that way either. It's not in our religious ceremonies. Since we're in Romans, let's take an Old Testament example. Romans 4, verses 9 through 11. We're going to get to some of the early verses in Romans 4 in a minute, but look at verse 9. Is this blessedness? And the blessedness is the blessedness of being declared right before God, God not counting our sins against us. Okay, is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcision? Circumcision was a Jewish ritual ceremony, a surgical procedure, yes, but it was a Jewish ritual ceremony that brought you under, it was a sign of the covenant God had made with Abraham. So he's saying, going through that ceremony, is this blessedness, is this forgiveness of sin only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? Okay, the question is basically, what was it that brought Abraham's righteous standing before God? Was it that religious ceremony that he went through? Or was Abraham's righteousness declared by God before that ceremony was ever instituted? He answers the question for us at the end of, where are we, verse 10? It was not after, but before. And he received circumcision as a sign, not as the means of righteousness, but as a sign, as an evidence of his relationship with God. A seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. If you trace the chronology through the book of Genesis, God did not give the sign, ritual ceremony of circumcision to Abraham till after he'd already been declared righteous in Genesis 15. So Paul uses that order of things to show us it is not through any religious ritual like baptism or any other religious ceremony that one may do that we become right with God. So this moral basis, this okay, I'm going to be declared righteous before God, but it's got to have a moral basis consistent with the holy nature of God. Well, that's not found in us. It's not found in our character, our law keeping, or any religious ceremonies that we do. Here's where it is found. Number three, this basis is in a perfect substitute. It is in a perfect substitute. The only way it can happen. The only way it can happen. After the picture we've painted of the desperate dilemma that we are in and the fact that there must be consistency with the holiness of God, God can't overlook sin. He can't declare righteous what's not righteous. And there's no moral basis for us being declared righteous in ourselves. The only possible solution is someone who takes our place. All right, and that's the beauty of the sacrifice of Christ. Now, Romans 3, let's read the whole passage, get the whole flow of thought, verses 20 through 26. Romans 3, let's begin in verse 20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. But Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God, or a righteousness from God, that could be translated, a righteousness from God, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness, okay, he's talking about a kind of righteousness that does not come by obeying the law, but a kind of righteousness that comes down from God. This righteousness, he says in verse 22, is given through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. So, in other words, this righteousness is not worked up toward God by keeping the law. It is a righteousness that comes down from God and is received by faith in Christ Jesus, he says. So there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. Doesn't matter whether you're religious or non-religious, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, verse 24, and all are justified freely. Remember, justified means declared righteous. All are declared righteous freely. So no strings attached, no work required, no effort on our part, no earning it. It's freely by His grace. Because of God's gracious character, He offers us a free gift of being declared righteous. How can He do that? Well, notice the next words. Through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Now, redemption means to purchase us out of our bondage to sin. So Christ came and put down a purchase price, which was sufficient to pay for our sin, to pay the penalty that we owed God, and to buy us out of that bondage to sin. And he describes it further in verse 25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood. Now, sacrifice of atonement, it's the old King James word propitiation. And we already looked at that a number of weeks ago. That means to be a satisfactory sacrifice. A sacrifice that satisfies the holy demands of God. Now, remember the dilemma that we just were looking at? God is absolutely holy, cannot overlook sin. And He cannot, because He's holy, He cannot lie. So He cannot say, you're righteous when you're not righteous. So the only way around that dilemma is for Jesus to be a satisfactory substitute. In other words, what Jesus did on the cross satisfied, met the holy demands of God. All right, and he says, then in the middle of verse 25, to be received by faith. That's the way we receive this gift, by faith. He did this. God did this, worked out this perfect plan for Christ to become our substitute. He did this to demonstrate His righteousness. There, again, He's not immoral or unjust to declare us righteous because somebody has paid our penalty. Somebody has taken care of what we owed God. He did this to demonstrate His righteousness because in His forbearance, He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Now, there He's talking about the sins of Old Testament saints. They were not yet paid for. They were covered temporarily year to year by the sacrifices that were offered in faith. But their sins had not yet been paid for. The only way they could be atoned was through the satisfactory sacrifice of Christ. So God, in forgiving Old Testament saints, was doing it conditionally, in a sense, conditioned on the coming of Christ and His dying for sins. And that's what it means, His forbearance. He didn't immediately punish their sins. He did it, verse 26, to demonstrate His righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Here's the solution. This basis, this moral basis for God declaring us righteous is in a perfect substitute. God justifies, declares righteous the believing sinner, the sinner who receives Christ by faith, on the basis of the satisfaction rendered fully to God's moral law by the sacrifice of Christ. Now, that's a mouthful, But basically it means because there's no way we could measure up to the law of God and be declared righteous because of our sinfulness. And there's no way God could look at us in our sinfulness and declare us righteous, because He can't lie. He's perfectly holy. But because Jesus came and paid the price for my sin and your sin, God accepts His sacrifice as a substitute for me, as a substitute for what I owed Him. And now God can justly, rightly, in His holy nature, declare me righteous because someone else paid my penalty. That's the beauty. When they brought the appropriate sacrifices in faith, God covered their sins a year at a time. They had to repeat that every day of atonement. That's what Hebrews is talking about when it says these Old Testament priests had to do this over and over again. Every year they offered the Day of Atonement sacrifice in the Holy of Holies and had to repeat that every year. And they were busy all the time. And then it says, but by one sacrifice, Jesus perfected, as far as our standing before God is concerned, declared righteous. God perfected forever those who would call on Him as Savior. That's the beauty of it. It only happened one time for Jesus. He died one time, and that was perfect. That covered it all. It took care of it all. That's the basis for us to be declared righteous, is the perfect substitution of Christ on our behalf. You see, this solution is both logical and right. So let me take a few moments to kind of finish this out, and then I'll open it up for other questions. This solution that God has for our dilemma that we cannot be declared righteous because we're sinners, God's holy, and His law is unbendable, this solution of a substitute is right. It's logical, first of all. So let's look at the logic of this solution. There are two ways to meet the law's demands. Either you keep it perfectly or you pay the penalty for breaking it. That's the only two ways that you can meet the law of God's demands. Either keep it perfectly, never violate it, or pay the penalty for breaking it. Now, the first of those, keeping God's law perfectly, we have not done, and we cannot do. The Bible's already said, we're not righteous, we're sinners. We can't keep His law perfectly. So the first of those options we can't do. The second of them, I'm going to pay its penalty for breaking it. The second of them, I cannot do either in this life. It would take an eternity for me to make sufficient payment for my sin before a holy God. But here's the beauty of the solution. Christ satisfied all the demands of God's law, God's broken law, and His holy nature. Why? Because first of all, He never sinned. So He never broke the moral law of God, and thus did not owe any penalty Himself. So the penalty of sin, which is ultimately death, He didn't have to die, because He had no sin of His own to pay for. His death then meant something else. It was not payment for His own sin. It was a substitutionary payment for our sin. And because Jesus is an infinite person, because He is not only man, but He's also God, He can pay on the cross what it would take me an eternity to pay. You see, Jesus, because He's God, can in those hours on the cross fully satisfy the demands of God, which I would never be able to satisfy. And so that's why the prophet Isaiah says this in Isaiah 53:6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. That's the dilemma. That's the problem. We're all lost, rebels against God. But the Lord has laid on Him, speaking of Christ, The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. So God places our sin on Jesus, and Jesus pays for our sin on the cross, pays the penalty as our substitute. Perfectly logical. Only two ways. Remember, you can meet the law's demands. Keep it perfectly. Jesus did that. We can't. He did. Or pay its penalty for breaking it. Jesus didn't need to pay the penalty for breaking it for Himself because He never broke it. But He took our place and paid our penalty because we had broken it. Perfectly logical if you're into that kind of thing. But it's also right. So let me take a moment to describe the rightness of this solution. Some people don't like this kind of substitutionary atonement because they say somebody else has supplied what I should do myself, or somebody took care of what I need, and that's not right. Well, it's only wrong if it's not agreed to by all parties. Now, here again, I'm using a little bit of logic and philosophy, and understand that this means something to folks who really are into that kind of thing and need to hear a logical basis. I'm not taking something from God which He has not freely offered. God did not extract an unwilling obedience from His Son, which Jesus didn't freely offer. He freely offered, willingly obeyed the Father, and willingly, because of His love, gave His life for us. So that simply means that I must also consent, receive by faith, the provision which God has made for me in my substitute, Jesus. God's righteousness will not be credited to my account in heaven. I will not be declared righteous unless I accept it. If I don't accept it, it means nothing. So Christ willingly gave His life. God willingly devises this plan, and the Scriptures also say, by faith, I willingly accept the provision. So nobody's being forced into this. So it is right. It means nothing. The work of Christ on the cross means nothing until, on my personal account in heaven, until I, by faith, receive it. The Scriptures say that over and over and over again. We must receive, accept by faith this provision that's been made for us. Okay, so this solution is not only logical, it's right, and above all, it is thoroughly biblical. So you see the beauty of our salvation. Justification, I think, gets at the core of our salvation, maybe in a more beautiful and powerful way than any other facet of our salvation. They're all glorious. But justification solves the greatest dilemma of mankind, that we are all sinners. There's no way we can take care of our own sin, pay for it. And there's no way we can be declared righteous, because God, who is perfectly holy, can't call something unrighteous righteous. But He devised a plan. He devised a plan where one who was perfectly righteous, His Son, would pay the penalty for my unrighteousness. And if I simply receive, accept that free gift that He offers me, then God takes the record book of heaven, puts the righteousness of Christ on my page, on my account, and I am declared righteous. Whoa. Man, that's amazing. That is grace. It's not dependent on anything we do, solely by the grace of God. Justification is a beautiful, beautiful truth. Now, we're not done with it yet. We've got a little more ground to cover with justification, and we're going to talk about it as a gift, and then we're going to talk about, does justification remove the consequences of sin? We're going to talk about that as well next time. But any question? I promise you I'd give you a chance to ask questions. We've got 1 minute. Yes. The time in our experience where we are justified is that moment that we place our faith in Christ. When we do that, God judicially in heaven changes the record books. Now remember, that doesn't make me righteous. It just gives me a righteous standing before God so that He will never condemn me. Now, what begins, because I've also been regenerated. Remember, regeneration means now I have a new nature, new desires, new appetites. God starts moving me toward becoming righteous. I now have a desire for that I didn't used to have, but I also have the means for accomplishing that through the Holy Spirit indwelling me. And now I begin a lifelong process of growing to become more righteous in my character. But regardless of what happens in my character, regardless of how slow that process is or how many times I mess it up, the record book in heaven never changes. That was settled once and for all when I trusted Christ. And that's the beauty of justification. That's a legal declaration in the courtroom of heaven that can never change. And that's why Paul says in Romans 8, who can condemn us now? It is Christ who justifies. That's the answer. God's already justified us, so nobody can condemn us. Not even Satan. Not even ourselves. The standing before God is once for all taken care of when we receive Christ. But we still have a lot of work to do cleaning up our lives and becoming more like Christ in that process of growth. Yes. Okay. Great, great distinction, and that needs to be made clear. Yeah, obviously, in order for any person to understand the truth of the gospel and be willing to receive it, there must be a work of the Holy Spirit. Go back to what we said about calling. There must be that calling, that conviction of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, no man comes to the Father, no man comes to me except the Father which hath sent me. But yeah, you're right, though. Even in the face of clear, logical reasoning, an unsaved person, if the Holy Spirit's not dealing with them, will not see that and will not accept that. It's got to be a work of the Holy Spirit. And that's why, you've heard me often say this too, we do not rest what we believe on logic or on philosophical arguments. They can be helpful in us understanding better, but we don't put our faith in those because that's man's reasoning. And remember, everything about our reasoning is affected by the fall. And so we can't put our confidence in man's reasoning. Logic makes sense because God built it into His universe. But unless the Holy Spirit is working in a person's mind and heart to do His work of conviction, a person's not going to get saved. I don't care how much logic you throw at them. No man comes to me unless the Father draws. There's got to be that work of the Spirit or nobody's going to come. Doesn't mean there's not a place for philosophy and logic and clear, reasonable explanations. There's a place for that. Sometimes it can break down some barriers or people's resistance to thinking that the Christian faith is just a bunch of foolishness. It can provide a common ground for discussion, but logic never saves a soul. It's only the Spirit of God that does that. Okay. So we can use it, but we've got to keep it in its place. Okay, great questions. Our time's up. Let's pray and we'll go. Thank you, Father, for the beautiful solution, the beautiful plan of salvation which you've given us through our substitute, the Lord Jesus, who took our place, who fully met the demands of your law, and thus was morally qualified to give himself as a sacrifice and a substitute for me and for everyone else. And I pray, Father, that if there's anyone here tonight that's never received by faith the gift that you so freely offer by your grace of being declared righteous in your sight, I pray that tonight they would rest their entire confidence and trust and hope of eternity in Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.